Taking your scriptures, turn with me to 5, Matthew 5, that is, verse 43. Beloved, what have others learned about you? Have they learned that you love or that you hate your enemies? What would they say about you? This is our lesson tonight. It's a very important lesson. Of course, we could say that about all the Lord's words. This is a particularly challenging lesson because we have a nature. Though its dominion has been defeated in us, it lingers. And it's the nature of the scribes and the Pharisees. You see, they were the way they were, not because they were Jews. They were the way they were because they were men, fallen sons of Adam. And we have something of that nature in us that would like to find loopholes so that we can hate some people and give some religious excuse for it. Tonight we will consider these things. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we do ask that your Spirit would minister to us and among us, granting that to us which is ours in Jesus Christ, ears to hear. We do pray, O Lord, that we would understand what we hear, that we would take full responsibility for having heard it, that we would make all necessary reforms in our lives by having heard it, and that when we retreat back to that which we abandoned in the strength of your word tonight, when we retreat back to it, we pray that you would drive us forward again by your Spirit into the truth, into the light, into the image of your Son. We ask, Lord, that you be glorified and that you would bless the reading and preaching. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 5, beginning at verse 43. This is God's word. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. God's word. The Christian should be one of the most valued, one of the most appreciated people in any society of men. We should be. Of course, this is not always the case, and it is not always the fault of the Christian that he is not highly valued and appreciated. But it should be the case much more than it is that the Christian is among the most valued and most appreciated people in any society of men. Why is that? Because the Christian is that member of society that does not settle to perform the easy love which is natural and common to men. Easy love is loving those who love you. It is easy to like all the people who like you. Piece of cake. Easy love is doing good things for people who do good to you. Easy love is exchanging kindnesses and pleasantries with people who already are caring for you. They are your family members. They are people who work where you work. They are people who like the team that you like. They are people who share the politics that you have. They are people who share your values. Easy love is common and natural to mankind. That's what our Lord is saying in verse 46 and 47. He's talking about the easy love. But the Christian does not just love at the same low level as all other men love. The Christian does more, Jesus says. His words. The Christian loves at the highest level. Let me give you an example. The scripture says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. Exodus 23:4. Now you know who that stray donkey belongs to. It belongs to your enemy. This stray donkey belongs to that family who has been opposed to your family for decades, maybe generations. Maybe their name is Hatfield and yours is McCoy. Kids, look that up. It really happened. That family that owns that donkey that you have found has slandered your family. They have cheated your family. And there are some things that have gone missing from your property, and you are pretty sure that they took it, though you can't prove it. And now you have found their stray donkey. What do you do? Well, because of your Father in heaven, you bring their donkey back to them. You walk that 2/3 of a mile with their donkey to their homestead. You hitch it to the post. You leave some kind of note on the door because they're out working somewhere or stealing. And you walk that 2/3 of the mile back home. Beloved, this is not the easy love that is found everywhere. But it is Christian love. It is very much like God's love. In verse 43 of our text tonight, our Lord Jesus again brings forth the perverted form of the law that was common to the scribes and Pharisees. What did the scribes and Pharisees teach about loving your neighbor? They taught, verse 43, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's what they taught. Now, the first part of that saying is taught in the law of Moses, love your neighbor, Leviticus 19:18. But the second part of that saying in verse 43, hate your enemy, that is a complete fabrication and a corruption not found in the law of Moses. Now, you can hear in the language and in the framework of verse 43 that a neighbor could not be classified as your enemy in the scribes and Pharisees' thinking. A neighbor could not be classified as your enemy. Neighbors were over here. Enemies were over here. Your neighbor in this corrupt framework were those people who did well by you. They returned your stuff on time. They tipped their hat at you. You could trust them. Your neighbors were the people who did well by you, but anyone who was opposed to you could not be classified as your neighbor. And so you were not bound to love them, you see. That's how they perverted the law. By this self-serving shift of categories, the law being taught in Israel was love those who love you and hate those who hate you. That was the standard in the teaching office of the church when Christ arrived. But look how our Lord lays down the law in his kingdom. Verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This is not new. This is not new law. This is, let's clear away the rubble and get back to the law. Jesus says in verse 44, the love that you keep in reserve for your good neighbor also belongs to your enemy. Why would he tell us to give our neighbor love to our enemy as well? well, I'm playing a bit of a trick on you. He tells us this because our enemy is our neighbor. When Leviticus 19:18 says, love your neighbor, it includes those who hate you. It never excluded them. Our enemy is also our neighbor. This is why Jesus can easily and lawfully correct the perverse doctrine of the scribes and the Pharisees and command us to extend our love to our enemies. Your enemy is your neighbor. Everything you owe to your neighbor, you owe to your enemy, because he is your neighbor. As Calvin says on this verse, all men are our brethren because they are related to us by a common nature. Here, Calvin is not referring to that family of God that is in the Spirit through union with Christ, but he's referring to that family of creation. He goes on, whenever I see a man, I must, of necessity, behold myself as an emir, for he is my bone and my flesh. Though many abandon this by their depravity, Calvin says, we ought to regard God as the author of the union. What union? The union I have with other men. Now let's hover over verse 44 a little longer and ask and answer three quick questions. Who are my enemies? Am I to love them with the totality that I love my fellow Christians? And lastly, what do I pray for my enemy when I pray? So three questions. Who are my enemies? Am I to love them with the totality that I love my fellow Christians? And lastly, what do I pray for my enemy when I pray? First question, who are my enemies? Your enemy is anyone who is working to extend the devil's work in your life. That's your enemy. Your enemy are those who curse you and revile you. Your enemy are those who consistently cheat you and steal from you and rob you and work to diminish your life, work even to take your life. That's your enemy. They are those who persecute you. The verse makes that quite clear. They slander you. They speak all kinds of evil against you. Listen, the Christian has enemies. In fact, the Christian has enemies because he's a Christian. And, of course, we have enemies just because we are human. Robbers don't check where you go to church before they always steal from you. But we do have some enemies just because we belong to Christ. So our Lord Jesus, in that verse 44, does not force us to deny that we have enemies. That's not Christian thinking. He does not force us to call our enemies our friends and sort of stick our head into the sand. That's not Christian thinking. He allows us, in fact, he insists that we estimate honestly what men are as they falsify themselves to us. But he does not force us to love. He does force us to love our enemies by way of commandment. So second question, am I to love my enemy with the totality that I love my fellow Christians? The answer here is no. But listen carefully. We must make a distinction in those loves which God requires from us for his glory. Just as there are distinctions in divine love, there must be distinctions in our love as the children of God. So I must always love my enemy with the love of benevolence, but I must not love my enemy with the love of complacency. Now, these are terms that have entered into Christian theological vocabulary based on a careful study of Scripture. The love of complacency is that feeling by which I approve of the conduct of another. God has the love of complacency for his children who he has created by the Spirit in his Son. We have a love of complacency for Christians who are walking in the ways of God. The love of complacency is that feeling by which I approve of the conduct of another. I will not have this love for the conduct of my enemy. I will not love that they curse me. I will not love that they revile me. I will not love that they do unjustly. In Revelation 2:6, our Savior, Jesus, praises the church at Ephesus, saying, quote, "You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Now, this is not a loud, hot passion of hate. This is a reasoned separation. That means the church at Ephesus is separating itself in every way necessary from the ideology and the teaching of the Nicolaitans. But they should have had a love of benevolence for the Nicolaitans, which is the love the Christian always has toward their enemy, the love of benevolence. Meaning they should have wished the Nicolaitans well in their person, wanting them to live, wanting to feed them, wanting to shelter them, just like God did. See verse 45 of our text? God loves his enemies. He gives them rain and sunshine and children. That's the love of benevolence. Proverbs 25:21 says, "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat." Beloved, when was the last time you did that? "If your enemy is thirsty, give him water to drink." When was the last time you did that? The Christians at Ephesus should also have pitied the madness of their enemies. They should have aided their enemies in their enemies' times of trial, taking care of their children, perhaps, taking care of their elderly, perhaps. And they should have gone so far as to bless their enemies when their enemies cursed them. How finely tuned must you be by the Spirit of God? How clear must your vision be of the glory of Christ to bless with your mouth when you are cursed by the mouth of another? That commandment shows up at least 5 times in the New Testament. Audibly, through your mouth, you're called by Christ to speak a blessing when somebody curses you. When was the last time you did that? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:12, "When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat." Now, the third question, what do I pray for my enemy when I pray? Well, it might help first to say what we are not praying for. We are not praying that our enemy be cursed by God and damned. We're about to make a very simple and basic theological statement. Our enemy is already cursed by God. It says in John's Gospel, chapter 3, that all who have not believed are under the wrath of God. So we are not to pray that our enemy be cursed and damned and be destroyed. That is not the love that God requires of us in our prayers for enemies. In fact, in Job chapter 31, verse 30, in that whole section, Job is declaring his uprightness in many categories of life. And he says in Job 31, verse 30, "I have not let my mouth sin by asking for his life with a curse." Whose life? His enemies. Because in the immediately preceding verse, he says, "I have not rejoiced at the ruin of him who hated me, or exulted when evil overtook him." Beloved, do you know why the scribes and Pharisees missed all these verses in the Old Testament scriptures? You do know why. They wanted to miss them. They read the Bible in a way to avoid the Scripture's piercing sword upon the way they lived and the heart they held. How do we pray for our enemies then? Well, our Lord Jesus, while being mocked and being crucified by his enemies, prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Luke 23:24. And when Stephen in Acts 7 was driven to his knees because stones were raining down upon his body as his enemies were killing him, Stephen prayed, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Acts 7:60. That is how we pray for our enemies. I dare you to pray like that in your home for all the people you deem your enemies in Washington, D.C., in Madison, for all those you deem to be persecutors of the Church of God. I dare you to pray like a Christian with your family. And then if you do, beloved, do not be surprised if God in heaven has ordained those prayers to gather in the elect and you find somebody like that sitting in your pew one Sunday, hungry to hear the gospel. So that is how we pray for our enemies. We pray that their schemes would be thwarted and that every providence would be turned to their advantage for their salvation. That the kingdom of grace would be advanced. And we who are in it would be supported and kept, and others would be added. It's our catechism's lesson on the Lord's Prayer. Now, Jesus says something in verse 45 and in verse 48 that is extremely sobering. In verse 45, he says, "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." And in verse 48, he says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." In both of those statements about the Father in heaven, Jesus is saying something very similar in both. He's saying, if you are going to regard yourself as related to God in heaven, if you are going to regard yourself as related to the eternal Father in heaven, then you must have present in your life that which is normative in his life. Our Lord says that your Father in heaven has sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. You must have that, as Calvin says, that goodness and that liberality in your life if you are going to reckon yourself a child of this Father. If the life of God the Father is now your life by the Holy Spirit, then you must be an organic imitation of the Father. You do not imitate him in vengeance. He never allows us that imitation, except in rare redeeming events like the conquest of Canaan. You are to be an organic imitation of him in his goodness and liberality if you will regard yourself a child of this Father. To put it all another way, Jesus is saying you must love your enemies if you wish to reckon yourself a Christian, a child of God. No man can be a child of God unless he loves those who hate him. This will be a mark of our adoption, says one of our great fathers in the faith. This will be a mark of our adoption if we are kind to the unthankful and the evil. Now let's make sure we guard a door. Does all of this mean that our generosity and goodness and open-handedness is what makes us children of God? No, not at all. No one is made a child of God by performing the duties of the Christian life. We are made children of God by the redeeming work of Christ and its application to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. The works of a Christian make no man a Christian. Only the work of Christ does that. But our Lord Jesus is saying here, those who are truly children of the Heavenly Father will see that the Spirit has begun to correct their old wicked instincts to be stingy, to be guarded, to be hard-hearted, to be hateful to the enemies of the church. He says it, does he not? You must be doing more than what natural men are doing. Not to earn your salvation, but to be what you truly have been made to be, children of your Father in heaven. Beloved, easy love is all around us. You shouldn't ever be surprised by it. What our Lord Jesus is talking about with the tax collectors and with the Gentiles loving their own, you shouldn't be surprised by that at all. That's the easy love of the common and natural man, the man of the old creation. You now bring forth the higher love, the heavenly Father love, that comes from the life of God in you, in union with Jesus Christ, who loved his enemies unto death. In Proverbs 24, verse 17, it says, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from him." That verse was in my ear for the first time in my life by a brother in Christ during the Bill Clinton impeachment trial. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from him. It takes some time in the Word of God and prayer to learn how to rejoice in justice without rejoicing in the destruction of a man. In 1 Thessalonians 5:15, the Apostle Paul says, "See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." So there, in two verses, we hear what we should not do and what we should do. And the should not begins in the secret life of the heart. Do not rejoice. The heart must be brought to the mat and penned by the Word of God. It must be brought to the mat and penned by the gospel of God. We have not been converted if our heart is not converted. We have been if we are now grieving this sin of enemy hatred. Beloved, let us not be afraid to love our enemies because they just so happen to be hated by our best friends. You must have the courage of Jesus Christ to look in the eyes of your best friends who hate your enemies and not need any approval from them to go love your enemy. Christ would have never eaten with Matthew, who's also Levi. Christ would have never been crucified if he was in the grip of fear, knowing the disapproval of the Pharisees. Beloved, you have Christ's life in you. Never, please, beg the Father for this. Never be afraid to love your enemies just because your friends hate your enemies. Be like Jesus Christ, not like your friends. Let us pray. Gracious God, we do pray that our hearts would be struck with the brilliant light of who our Father in heaven is. Father, we pray that you would lead us in these matters, and that even tonight, this week, we would take private counsel with you in our prayers and plead for the grace to be reformed according to the Word of God. Father, we confess that sometimes we are just glad to be in a Reformed church, and we think that's enough reform. Father, tell us by your Spirit that Reformed doctrine is not enough. We must be reformed ourselves. Make us little Christs, we pray. Let us be overflowing with the goodness and liberality of our Heavenly Father. And even should we suffer for this love, because our friends harden toward us, and they become our enemies, we pray that we would even love them. Give us grace, Lord, we pray, to hear these things. In Jesus' name, amen.